Well, please do keep that passage open in front of you. If you've closed your Bibles, it's on page 1077. Now, it is in the providence of God that we are studying this chapter about Jesus' raising of Lazarus from the dead for the next 3 weeks. We had no idea that Mark Wheatley was going to die when we prepared this preaching program. In fact, because he'd come through so many kind of pioneering and life-threatening operations, and because as a church we had been praying so earnestly for him, Mark's death came as a complete shock. Many of us are bewildered. For some of us, Mark's death has reopened painful wounds as we remember others dear to us who died prematurely. But I trust that God has so organized things that what we learn from John chapter 11 will be of tremendous help to us as a church at this time. So will you please pray with me now that as we look at God's word together, that his Holy Spirit would be at work in us, showing us wonderful things from his word to comfort us and to strengthen our trust in him. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are in control over all that you've made. You've brought us to this point. You have given us this chapter to study together. And we pray that you will indeed open our eyes, soften our hearts, that we may see and receive your word and be built up and greatly encouraged through it. For Christ's sake. Amen. Now the story is very simply told. Lazarus, a close friend of Jesus, is gravely sick. So his two sisters send word to Jesus. The one you love is sick. But when he heard the news, instead of going straight to Lazarus, Jesus stayed where he was for a further 2 days. Now, you don't do that, do you? When a good friend of yours, whom you love, is critically ill, and their close relative gets word to you with a message which in effect says, come quickly, you don't hang about. You make the arrangements, and you head off to see them as quick as you can. But Jesus delays, takes his time, and then he makes a very bold prophecy. Verse 4, this sickness will not end in death, no, it's for the glory of God, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. We've just finished the party conference season. And all sorts of kind of promises have been made by politicians. But those promises are often hedged, aren't they, with conditions. But Jesus isn't. He says very plainly, this sickness will not end in death. Then a couple of days later, when Lazarus does die and is dead, Jesus says, well, it's time for us to go and see the family. And immediately there are protests from the disciples. What? You're under a death threat. It's far too dangerous for you to go back there. And Jesus replies in a rather kind of mysterious and enigmatic way. Let me give you kind of my take, what I think he's saying in verse 9. Are there not 12 days of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It's when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light. What's Jesus meaning by that? Well, this image of light and God being light, I think he's saying something like this. No, look, I must get on with the work the Father has given me. And whilst I do that work, I'm completely safe. I won't stumble. And verse 11. Look, I'm going to wake Lazarus from his sleep. Now, those of us who are parents know that even if our children are pretty kind of sluggish at getting up in the morning, it's pretty easy to get them up and wake somebody who's asleep. An alarm clock normally works, but even if it doesn't, well then you just go in and you whip off the duvet, and if that doesn't work, you then start tickling the feet. So the disciples say, look, Jesus, if he sleeps, Lazarus will get better. So why are you going to go over to wake him? And it's not hard to wake him, you know, you don't need to do that. It's much better that he sleeps. And Jesus, in his reply, says in effect, look, chaps, you're being a bit dim. There are two kinds of sleep. There is the sleep of rest, which you and I have every night, occasionally with the help of the odd pill, if we struggle on that. And there is the sleep of death. And it is the sleep of death that Lazarus is now going through, and that is what he must be awakened from. Let's go. And then Thomas, the Eeyore of the gang, says, let's also go that we may die with him. And there then follows the two interviews with Mary and Martha, which we're going to be looking at next week, before Jesus then raises Lazarus from the dead. Now, what I want to do this morning is to look at this chapter as a whole under three headings. Death, glory, resurrection. So first, death. This chapter faces up to the subject of death fair and square, unlike this book. Earlier this year, in February, Harold Blackman, who was the driving force of the modern humanist movement, died. Humanism is a philosophy of life that denies the existence of God. It says we don't need God. We human beings who've come of age, we don't need God to kind of direct how we live. And Harold Blackman wrote this book back in the 1960s, simply called Humanism, outlining the humanist worldview. And a striking feature of this book is that there is not a single mention of death in it. Now, isn't that extraordinary? Here is a book claiming to be a serious explanation of a serious philosophy, and it doesn't face up to, let alone address, the issue of death. And there are many people like that. They are like ostriches with their head in the sand. It's the ultimate statistic. One out of one dies. It's one of the key things that we all have in common as human beings. We have different temperaments, different politics, different interests, but we all have in common that we're going to die. But so many don't face up to it. They're like Woody Allen, who once said, I'm not scared of death, I just don't want to be around when it happens. We shut death out of our mind, out of our worldview. That's what we've done. So if you ever want to halt a dinner conversation, all you need to do is to lean over to your host or hostess or your next door neighbor and just ask them, have you given any thought to your death recently? I imagine they'll just, the mouths will be open like a goldfish. The difference between our age and the Victorian age is that most people 150 years ago, would have had a young death in the family and have seen a corpse. But modern medicine and our society's values seeks to hide death. So the first funeral I went to was when I was 20. It was my grandmother's. And the first corpse I saw was when I was at theological college. And I asked a funeral director whether I could see one, because I didn't want the first time I saw a dead body to be in a pastoral situation. A friend of mine called Mark Ashton was diagnosed with inoperable cancer at the end of last year. He's still alive, just I think it won't be long now before he goes to be with the Lord. He's the vicar of St. Andrew's the Great in Cambridge. And he's named to a number of us at St. Mary's, particularly the teenagers in fact, because he helps out in the Sparkford camps that a number of our teenagers go to. Anyway, Mark has used his position to do his dying in a very public manner. Ever since his diagnosis, He's been very open with people that he's dying. He often speaks about it. He's refused a chemo, as it wouldn't ultimately achieve anything and would only reduce his quality of life. And the funny thing is because of his Christian hope and his lack of fear of death, there have been some people who think that he's in denial. He's telling me about this. When, of course, it's the exact opposite. So John chapter 11 doesn't ignore the subject of death, nor does it sentimentalize death. Yes, it's true that Jesus uses the word sleep for death, and we'll see why later on as we look through this chapter. But he does not sentimentalize death. In fact, the shortest verse of the Bible comes in John chapter 11, verse 35. Jesus wept. Just two words. Jesus wept. And those tears were not just tears of grief and sympathy. They were also tears of outrage and indignation. Look at verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And verse 38, you get the same expression. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. And literally the translation is, Jesus was outraged in spirit. It speaks of anger. The image is of a horse shying because it's upset. Death is an enemy that has invaded God's world. There is something rightly offensive about death. It was never God's original intention that human beings created in his image should experience the ignominy of death. It only came about through man's rebellion. And death makes Jesus angry. But just as there are some today who, like an ostrich, pretend death doesn't happen, so there are others who sentimentalize death. They have a sort of tooth fairy approach. You die, and then you wake up, everything will be better. Oh, they've gone to a better place. Even though they've never given God any serious thought, they think that everything will work out all right. And it's amazing how wide and deep-rooted that belief is. The English philosopher Bertrand Russell, in his book, Why I'm Not a Christian, wrote a chapter entitled What I Believe. And this is what he wrote. When I die, I rot, and nothing of my ego shall survive. He's actually just had a go at Christians for wishful thinking about the resurrection. And then he says that. But that in itself is the most extraordinary case of wishful thinking. Because if you spent your life denying God, you wish with every fiber of your being that death is somehow the end of it all, and that there is nothing else to fear. So this chapter doesn't ignore death. It doesn't sentimentalize death. Nor does it suggest that Jesus is going to raise people from death in our current age. Or can raise people from death's door. John's gospel is divided into two halves. The first half, chapters 2 to 11, is often referred to by the scholars, theologians, as the Book of Signs. And the reason for this is because John gathers his material around seven miracles of Jesus, or as John refers to them, signs, all of which point to Jesus and his work. And they begin in chapter 2 with Jesus turning the water into wine, and they climax in chapter 11 with Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And just as John chapter 2 doesn't teach that Jesus is going to turn water into wine today, so John chapter 11 doesn't teach that Christians will be healed of brain tumors, heart problems, cancer, or other life-threatening diseases. No, the raising of Lazarus is a sign. It points to something. And what it points to is something much more glorious than a few extra years of life on this planet. And so we come to our second heading, glory. And it's from the lips of Jesus himself that we discover that this is what this chapter is all about. So look at verse 4, chapter 11, verse 4. When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." And it is this glory for God and for the Lord Jesus Christ, which is one of the kind of great themes of John's Gospel. So John's prologue, which we have read for us every Christmas, climaxes with these words: "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And after Jesus' first miracle, the turning of water into wine, John writes these words: "This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him." And so we're not surprised then that Jesus says that the death of Lazarus and what is going to happen is for the glory of God. God has glory. His glory can't be added to, but that glory can be revealed so that more and more people recognize it and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, this is what happens as a result of this incident. So if you look at John 11, verse 45, after Lazarus has been raised, we read, "Therefore, many of the Jews who'd come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him," in Jesus. "But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Some perceived God's glory, put their trust in Jesus, while others remained blind." And therefore, we need to ask ourselves this question: is our chief concern the glory of the Lord God and his only Son, Jesus Christ our Lord? Because sometimes in our Christian lives it isn't. We're just too preoccupied with ourselves. We're worried about our health, our work, our finances, even our personal walk with the Lord. But the Christian life is not so much about me and my spiritual journey, but it's about the Lord Jesus Christ and his glory. And I need to keep on asking myself, is that my supreme concern in life? The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Henry Martyn, some of you might have heard of him. He was a great missionary to India in the early 19th century. A brilliant scholar. He was the first one to translate the Bible into Urdu and Persian. Anyway, on one occasion, he heard a ruler blaspheming Jesus. And he started to cry. And he was asked why he was crying, and this is what he said: "I couldn't endure existence if Jesus was not glorified. It would be hell to me if he were thus to be always dishonored." And I ask myself, have I got that same passion and concern for the glory of God? One person who definitely did have that passion was the Apostle Paul. Paul is in prison. He doesn't know whether he's going to be executed or released. But listen to what he writes to the Philippians. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted, glorified, in my body, whether by life or by death. And on one of my trips to see Mark, while he was in hospital, we read that passage from Philippians chapter 1 together. And we prayed accordingly. So we prayed, Lord God, please strengthen our trust in you, so that whether Mark lives or dies, you may be glorified in his life. And we trust that he has been and will continue to be. And we pray that in the Thanksgiving service on Friday, that the whole of that event will be to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is actually what we pray for every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. In other words, may your name be honored. May it be glorified. May your name be declared holy as it is. And I ask myself, is that my concern for my life, for my children, for St. Mary's, that God would be glorified? Death, glory, and finally, and very quickly, we come to resurrection. Because the raising of Lazarus from the dead is a sign of the resurrection. Have a look, will you, with me at verse 25. We're going to look at it very briefly now and in more detail next week. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Now, John's Gospel contains a glorious mixture of Jesus' gracious words and Jesus' mighty deeds. And his words explain the deeds and vice versa. The two go together. So, John chapter 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000, and then he says, I am the bread of life. John chapter 9, Jesus heals the man born blind, and then says, I am the light of the world. And here in chapter 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, and then says, I am the resurrection and the life. Now what I want you to do is to imagine death as a long dark tunnel. So here it is, in front of you, here's death. And Lazarus enters this end of the dark tunnel of death, and he is truly dead. But Jesus cries out, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus comes out. And in coming out of the tunnel of death, this end, the raising of Lazarus is a sign that Jesus can bring the rest of us out of death, the other end, into resurrection life. Jesus will not return to this world to raise us up so that we have to do our dying all over again as Lazarus had to do. But Lazarus coming out of death this end points to the glorious truth that Jesus is able to bring his people out the other end of death. That is the signpost, and that is what this chapter is all about. Years ago, before those diagonal lines were introduced at road junctions, the following road sign could be seen: do not enter the box until your exit is clear. And Jesus is saying something rather similar. Do not enter the box. Do not enter your coffin until your exit is clear. And if your exit is clear, in other words, if your trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ, then John chapter 11 is a tremendous encouragement, because it enables you to face up to death. We don't have to be an ostrich pretending that it doesn't feature. Instead, we can look at death full square, recognizing that this is something that will happen to us and to our loved ones, whether sooner or later. We don't have to sentimentalize death. We can recognize death for what it is, an enemy, a blighting God's creation, and something very grievous. We don't expect to avoid death, as if Christians will all live very long lives and then kind of just disappear peacefully. But if we have this confidence that Jesus is the resurrection and life, if we understand the sign of the raising of Lazarus and what it's pointing to, then we know that Jesus can bring us out of the other end of the tunnel of death. And we will, above all things, seek his glory. Let's pray. No, it's for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would so open our eyes that we may perceive your glory. So change our hearts that we may seek and delight your glory above all things. We thank you for the hope that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your eternal purposes to restore your creation, to undo the effects of mankind's sin and evil in your world. Thank you that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And we pray that in everything, this coming week, and in the months ahead, we would indeed live for your praise and glory, that your glory may be our supreme concern. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.